The following message, The Nature, Necessity, and Validation of a Biblical Ministry, Part 1, was based on Titus chapters 1 and 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 14, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. Follow along as I read Titus chapters 1 and 2. Titus 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved with too much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word this morning. Father, we long that your word would bear fruit in our lives, even as we have just heard from J.C. Ryle. And so please guide and direct by the working of your Spirit. Take your word and write it upon our hearts. By your Spirit, help me to articulate your word faithfully and help us all to obey it. We ask that you would use it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, not too long ago, matter of fact, last Lord's Day, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, looking at what grace instructs us to do and to be. That grace, which was found and was brought to us through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, when he took to himself human flesh. And as the apostle writes, he came and he gave himself, that is, he died upon the cross. And his primary work there is to redeem us from every lawless deed, from every sin, from everything which would hinder us and keep us from God, which keeps us under the wrath of God. He came to redeem his people from their sins. But his redemption did not just end there. He didn't just come and die that he might deliver us from the wrath of God to come, because it goes on to say, to purify us from every lawless deed, to purify us for a people for himself, for his own possession, that we might then go forth and live out that salvation in our daily lives. This is why Jesus came into this world. Sinners were dead in their trespasses and sins. Sinners were worthy of the wrath of God. Sinners deserved to be judged by God, each and every one of us. And yet Christ came into the world and died that sinners might have their sins forgiven, that we might be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as the picture from the Passover describes for us. This is what we looked at last time. Not so much the gospel, but the gospel that came, that Christ came and accomplished. That gospel is to produce something in us. And as we saw, it's to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, in fact, if you notice, there's one little word that I kind of overlooked entirely, and that's the word for at the beginning of verse 11. Because this is really Paul's conclusion. He says, we're to do something because this is a reality. Now I want to go back and I want to look at, well, what's that for talking about? Now, as I wrestled with an introduction for this particular sermon, I couldn't have gotten a better introduction than the words that we just read from Ryle. Because that's exactly the point that I want to make this morning. Has the Word of God changed you at all? Has the Word of God profited you? Has it borne fruit in your life? Three main points here as we look at these two chapters this morning. First of all, the nature of the ministry. Secondly, the necessity for the ministry. And thirdly, the validation of the ministry. Now, some of you, when I turned to Titus chapter 1, you said, oh, here we go again. How many times do we have to look at these chapters on the qualifications for elders? Well, at least one more time. Notice with me, first of all, the nature of the ministry. And here we're going to look at it under three headings: Paul, Titus, and the elders. Paul, Titus, and the elders. Notice, first of all, the ministry, the nature of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Apostle identifies himself as a servant of God. He relates to God as one who is under God's leadership, God's mastery. God sets the order. God sets the direction. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has been sent out by Jesus Christ, this one who came into this world, chose his disciples, and he has been the one chosen late in life, as it were, to be one of those chosen apostles. He is an apostle sent out by Christ to speak on behalf of Christ. But I want you to see not just his identity, but notice with me, secondly, his activity. His activity is that of preaching. He says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, the unlying God, promised ages ago. He says in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were these many promises that God made, promises of eternal life. But at the proper time, God manifested, well, what is that gospel? What is that eternal life? He says, well, it's been manifested in his word, and in particular, that word which Paul proclaims. He says, which is manifested, his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul's ministry was that of the proclamation of God's word about this eternal life, which God had promised would come and which now came in the person of Jesus Christ, and which Paul, as an apostle, was to articulate, was to declare to men. It was to be a manifestation. Christ's coming into the world was the fulfillment of those promises. And now the apostle was to proclaim the truth associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did that mean? How was that to be understood? Now, as an apostle, he had a unique place in God's revelatory activity. So his activity of preaching, though preaching is a general responsibility for others besides the apostle, he had a peculiar responsibility of being the means by which God made known the revelation of the mystery. That is, the mystery of the coming of Jesus Christ. The mystery of the coming of Jesus Christ for Jew and Gentile. Paul describes his ministry in passages like Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so, in other words, Paul has this peculiar responsibility of being the instrument in God's hand, the agent to reveal this revelation that Christ Jesus, this one who came and died upon the cross and rose again, he is that Messiah who fulfilled all those promises. He is the one through whom salvation, eternal life, comes to all the nations. In Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of this mystery as well. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There's a clearer, fuller revelation of God's saving purposes in Christ for all nations, made known through the apostles. And he says something similar in the book of Colossians. But though he had that peculiar responsibility of being the one who made known these things, his primary way of making that known was through preaching, through proclamation. So his identity, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, his activity, proclamation, preaching. But now notice with me, thirdly, under Paul and the nature of the ministry as illustrated in the Apostle Paul, notice the purpose or the aim of Paul's ministry. And this is really what I want you to see. This is what's, in one sense, been burning on my heart. We look a lot at the passage which comes afterwards, where we have the qualifications of elders. But here is what a true ministry should aim for. Notice what he says is his aim. He is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, or those chosen of God, and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And the third point is in the hope of eternal life. There are three prongs to his purpose or to his aim: faith, godliness, and hope. Now, there's a fourth one in there. It's called the knowledge of truth, but that leads to godliness. And so I think godliness is the primary point that he's aiming at. Paul's ministry as an apostle, Paul's ministry as one who proclaimed God's word, had this in purpose. It was for the faith of the chosen of God. He wasn't just preaching the gospel so that people would believe. That was part of what he did. And he did it frequently, making disciples through the proclamation of the gospel. Here, he's making proclamation for the faith that they already have, these chosen ones that they have. He's preaching to the elect. He's preaching to those who already hear and believe. He's laboring that their faith might continue, that their faith might grow. This is part of the purpose of Paul in his preaching, especially as he preaches to the people of God, that they would have a stronger faith. Spurgeon has a wonderful description of faith. He says this: faith is the soul's eye by which it sees the Lord. Faith is the soul's ear by which we hear what God will speak. Faith is the spiritual hand which touches and grasps the things not seen as yet. And faith is the spiritual nostril which perceives the precious perfume of faith of the Lord's garments. And faith also is the soul's taste by which we perceive the sweetness of our Lord and enjoy it for ourselves. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. That's how faith acts. And so Paul says, I preach that that kind of faith would exist in God's people in fullness and in strength. I preach. I'm a servant. I'm an apostle for the faith of the chosen of God, but also for the knowledge of the truth. That is, that people might understand the truth, that these same elect ones might know the truth and understand the truth. But it's a truth which is according to godliness. It's a truth which is to produce, as we heard from Ryle, is to produce piety, religious devotion. It is to produce behavior which reflects correct religious beliefs and attitudes. As we saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and following, instructing us this faith that we have in Christ, this faith in the gospel, this knowledge which we have of Christ and the gospel and the truth of God's word is to produce in us a denial of ungodliness and worldly lusts and a determination to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This word translated godliness is closely related to, and in some ways equated with, the fear of God. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we read this, speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that is, upon his Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Greeks, in translating that in the Septuagint, translated that last phrase, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, as the Spirit of knowledge and godliness. And use this same Greek word. So godliness here is in some sense a fear of God. Paul says, I preach that they might understand the word of God, that they might live in the fear of God, that they might live with that kind of piety, that kind of godliness, that kind of lifestyle. This is why he preaches. This is the aim of his ministry. Faith. Knowledge, which is according to or leads to or produces godliness, and then hope in eternal life. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he talked about something that grace instructs us. And it said the second thing was that it instructs us to look expectantly for that blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 7, again, relating the gospel and how it affects the believer. We read in chapter 3 and verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul's ministry in his proclamation of the word was aimed at these three things: strengthening the faith of God's people, teaching them the truth about God that it might produce godly lives, and thirdly, preaching in such a way that their hope in the coming of their Messiah, in the fulfillment of their eternal life, their consummation of that eternal life, would be strengthened, having heard him proclaiming the truth. To put it in one compact statement, his aim was that they might have a life of faith, that they might live a life of faith in the gospel, manifested in a life of godliness, lived in hope of eternity. A life of faith, manifested in a life of godliness, lived in hope of eternity. That was Paul's ministry. That was the aim of his ministry, the purpose of his ministry. But then how about Titus? Because as we look at the nature of the ministry, well, we could say, well, that's nice for the apostle. But what about Titus? Notice how he describes Titus. He describes Titus as a genuine child in a common faith, a true or sincere or genuine child in a common faith. And he actually says, my child in a common faith. That is, Paul, in looking at Titus, saw something of a family likeness in him. He saw one who carried the same basic aim and the same basic purposes in life, who lived with the same goals in life. He was his child. Now, there's another place where Paul describes Timothy as similarly being that kind of child. If you turn with me to Timothy, or to Philippians chapter 2, we'll see what Paul says of Timothy when he calls him a child and what that meant. And I think the same thing is true of this one who is a child of the faith that Paul describes here. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Paul writes of Timothy, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. This is what Timothy was like. He served Paul like a child serving his father. He had the same basic goal in the furtherance of the gospel. He had the same basic concern. He was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippians. He had the same basic spirit. He was of a kindred or like spirit. And I believe this is what Paul is saying about Titus when he calls him a true and genuine child, not some hypocritical person doing this to look good or some other false motive that's moving Titus. Titus has the same basic concerns, the same basic desires. He is a child, not of physical birth, but of the faith, in the same common faith, the faith that marks these people who have believed and that Paul is seeking to encourage, the faith, the truth about Christ. But then what activity is Titus supposed to engage in? Notice that Titus is Paul's representative. It says, for this reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. He said, I left you there as a representative. And what was he supposed to do? Chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He's to speak, he's to preach, he's to teach. In chapter 2 and verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he is to speak in an authoritative manner, exhortations and reproofs of the people. In chapter 3 in verse 1, he is to remind them of who they are or who they were apart from Christ. And in chapter 3 in verse 8, he is concerning these things, he is to speak confidently. So what's the primary activity that he's engaged in? It's preaching, just like the Apostle Paul. As his representative, he's to be preaching. But there's something else for Titus, because Titus is also supposed to be one who lives an exemplary life. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says to Titus, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say about us." An exemplary life that can stand as an example to God's people and can silence the gainsayers. This was Titus's ministry. We're just looking at the nature of the ministry. We look at the nature of the ministry in the example of the Apostle Paul. He was somebody who was a bondservant of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. His primary activity was proclamation of the truth, with that three-pronged goal for the faith of the elect, for the knowledge of the elect that leads to godliness, and for hope and eternal life. And that's what he sought to do when he preached the word. And then he says, "Timothy, you're my representative that I've left behind in Crete, and you're to do the same things. Preach the word. Teach it. Confidently declare it and live it before them." Well, then the third example we have in this section are the elders. The elders, their identity described in verses 5 through 9. Their identity is that they are elders. They are those who are marked by maturity. They are overseers, verse 7. That is, they have a relationship to God's people. They are shepherds who watch over, who care for, who overlook what's taking place and guide and direct the life of God's people. I could give you many texts, but I won't. That's not my point this morning. But thirdly, they're stewards of God, verse 7. Here's their relationship to God. They have received a stewardship from God, a responsibility to shepherd the flock of God, to oversee the flock of God. And they have this responsibility as a gift from God that they are to use for God's glory, that they are to manage for God. They are to have, they have the grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10. They have the grace of God and they are stewards of that grace to use it again for the glory of God and for the good of others. And they are stewards of God's word. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. Stewards of God's word. This is what they are: elders, overseers, and stewards. And what's their primary activity as Timothy sets this out before us, or as Titus sets this out before us, for Titus to teach in Crete? He says, well, they're to have exemplary lifestyles. They're to be mature Christian men, men marked by a mature Christian character, chapters or verses 6 through 8. But then they are supposed to proclaim the word. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who oppose the truth. In verse 13, they are to reprove severely those who contradict, that they may be sound in the truth. And so here's their primary responsibility. What's their primary responsibility? Take the word of God and apply it, whether from house to house or in more proper or in more public settings. Nothing said about a public setting, but saying holding fast these faithful words, they are to continue this ministry of the teaching and the preaching of the God's word. So why do I take the time to do this? Well, partly because it's just, I need to hear it myself. Every man who is a faithful minister of God who stands in this pulpit or any pulpit, which is a true pulpit of the gospel, any man who does that should be a man who has this same basic purpose. Every elder, every pastor, every minister should labor to strengthen the faith of God's people, to instruct them in the knowledge of the truth that will lead to godly living, and should labor to strengthen the hope of God's people in the eternal life of what they have yet to come. Is that what you're looking for? As you look for a minister of the gospel, as you look for men to labor in the office of the eldership, is that what you're looking for? Every elder, every pastor, every minister, if you want to use that term, should labor to strengthen the faith of God's people, clarifying their sight of the Savior in order that they might follow Him more clearly. Articulating the truth so as to amplify and ensure that they clearly hear the voice of the Savior in order to serve and obey that Savior. They should so labor personally and publicly, intensifying the awareness of the fragrant presence of the Savior in order to commune with Him, that God's people might commune with Him. I'm using that description that Spurgeon used. So that when they preach the word, or when they sit and talk to you about the things of God, or when they live that exemplary life in your presence, they go away and they leave behind that fragrance of Christ. Christ was here. Christ is here. And the laboring in the ministry should be such that there is a stronger fragrance of the presence of Christ in the midst of His people. They should so labor to strengthen the faith of God's people, that there will be an enlivening of the enjoyment of the sweetness that's to be found in Christ. You see, many of us have quite a bit of knowledge about Christ and may have a great strength in saying, yes, this is true about Christ, and yet find so little sweetness from that truth. Find so little comfort in the midst of affliction from that truth that we have a good shepherd who laid down His life for us. That we have a one who has suffered in all things as we are, yet without sin, who is able to succor and give aid to us in the midst of our temptations. That we have such a high priest that we might through Him approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness. You see, we have these truths, but do we draw sweetness from them? Does that come to our hearts, the realities of who Christ is and what Christ has done, to such degree that it sweetens every difficult moment? That it sweetens every blessed moment and makes it truly a rich blessing as a gift from God. And not merely something that we just enjoy or earned in this life, but a gift from our Savior. Any elder or pastor or minister who is a true minister of Christ will be one who knows how to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. He is one who, like the Savior, will know how to deal with the smoldering flax, the smoldering wick, and the bent reed so as not to break it or to put it out. And yet at the same time, he is one who, like the Savior, knows how to cry, "Woe unto you, scribes, hypocrites, Pharisees." And he knows the difference and how to apply it. You see, a true minister of Christ will be like the Apostle Paul and labor for the strengthening of the faith of God's people. But also, every elder, pastor, or minister should labor in the truth in such a way as to produce godliness. This is a good test of any ministry, of any church. If you're here and you're visiting and you're trying to figure out what church you ought to go to, whether you ought to join a church, here's one good test. What does the ministry produce in the life of the people? The people who say that they appreciate that ministry and love that ministry, are they just like the people sitting before Ezekiel? "Oh, what a lovely song. It's like a symphony. It's good on my ears and it's wonderful in lifting up my thoughts, but there's no change in life." You see, this knowledge that they're to impart is to be in accordance with godliness. Yes, increasing in knowledge constantly, but also in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is the truth being presented in preaching and in the living of that man in such a way that there is an obvious connection between truth and godly living? Are the people sitting under that ministry actually more and more like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ? Are the children of God more and more taking on the character of God? But thirdly, every minister, every elder, every pastor should labor to strengthen the hope of Christ's sheep. To strengthen the hope of those wrestling in this world with sin, the flesh, and the devil. When the word is preached, sometimes it comes with some pretty pointed and challenging things that have to be said. Exposing sin. Highlighting the wrath of God, the displeasure of God for what he doesn't like in this world. And it must be because it's there in the scriptures. And yet it should always be in some sense done with the very purpose of saying, but yet there is hope. Because there is one who bore the wrath of God for sinners. Because nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even your own sin, there is still an answer for that in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so preaching should have this as a goal, to strengthen the hope of God's people in that Christ is coming again. He will make all things right. The world will not win. It won't be destroyed by global warming. It won't be destroyed by nations warring against one another. It will last until Christ returns and he determines it's time to end it. That's hope. So, brethren, this is something of what you should be anticipating and looking for in those men who would be elders and pastors in this place, whether from within or from without. I challenge you who lead worship in this place, and anyone who preaches in this place, and anyone who has aspirations for the work of the ministry, are these your goals? When you stand, it's challenging because the flesh says, I want to be looked well at. I want to be thought well of. I want everybody to say, wow, that was a great sermon. You know, I really don't care in the end whether everybody thinks it's a great sermon. What I really hope when I'm thinking in a biblical way is that your faith will be strengthened, that the knowledge that you've received will produce greater godliness in you, and that you will be greatly encouraged that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return and make all things better, and that you can be solid in that hope, confident that it will come to pass. That should be our goal whenever we open up the scriptures, to one degree or another. Sometimes it'll emphasize one aspect of those three things. Another time it'll emphasize another aspect of those three things. But that should be the overarching responsibility. So the nature of the ministry could be summarized in very simple terms. Ministers, pastors, elders are agents of change. We're agents of change. No man should ever stand in this pulpit. No man should ever come to you as one of your servants. One of your elders should never come to you with the word of God without the desire to see change. And that change may be to get stronger, to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be built up. It may be to be rebuked and to repent. But we're agents of change. That's what Paul was. That's what Titus was to be. That's what the elders were to be. That page doesn't seem right. Okay, there we go. So second point then is the necessity for such a ministry. The necessity for such a ministry. And that's found in verses 10 through 16. And this is the need for change. If ministers are the agent of change, why do we need them? Why is there need for change at all? Well, there's two aspects that he highlights here, and I'm just going to brush over these for this morning. And that is, first of all, are the contradictory voices. Contradictory voices. At the end of verse 9, he says that ministers are to be faithful in the word, and that they are to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Well, there are contradictory voices that he goes on to highlight in verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. There are rebellious men. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the same word is used, and it's paralleled with men who are lawless. Those who are lawless and rebellious. There are those who are completely lawless. They don't want to follow the law. They're going to rebel against the law. They have no desire to be submissive to the law. They are insubordinate and they are unsubmissive, especially unsubmissive to the apostolic teaching. I believe that's what he's aiming at here. There are some who are rebellious men against the apostolic teaching that has come to Crete. There are also those that can be described, and they may be the same ones, they may be another group of people, who are empty talkers. They're just full of vain words. Same word as used in the third commandment for vanity. Taking not the Lord's name in vain. Same word used in the Greek Septuagint to describe vanity of vanities, all is vanity, from the book of Ecclesiastes. There are men who are taken up with all kinds of empty speech. Paul describes them in 1 Timothy this way. Some men, straying from these things, that is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They just want to be up front talking all the time. They have no idea what they're saying, and they're full of hot air, we say. That's what these men are like. Another one described them this way. Men who make much of foolish questions, matters of no consequence, and which contribute nothing to Christian edification, such as they're taken up with fables, genealogies, and precepts of human origin. Again, that's taken from Titus chapter 3. Shun foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There are some men that all they're interested in doing is just picking up the latest little scuttlebutt and spending lots of time talking about it. Or all these really fine nuances of theology that they just want to spend all their time talking about all these fine nuances. And there's nothing wrong with talking about the fine nuances of Scripture. But if that's all you're taken up with, you're not dealing with the things that are knowledge that leads to godliness. And so we need to be careful watching out for these kinds of insubordinate men, empty talkers, and then deceivers. This is almost something of a progression, but certainly this last one. They're overt falsehood. Overt declarers of falsehood. Deliberate liars. And in particular, it's the Judaizers who were trying to contradict all that Paul was teaching about the freeness of the gospel in Christ Jesus. And they say, no, you've also got to be circumcised. And you've also got to keep the Jewish Sabbaths. And you've got to keep all of the Jewish food regulations and all the Jewish clothing. You've got to keep all of it. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you got to first be a Jew. These are the people that needed to be silenced. These rebellious people, these empty talkers, these false teachers, these deceivers. These are the contrary voices that were being heard. Ultimately, they are described as, in verse 14, as those who turn away from the truth. Anybody who preaches anything that takes you away from the truth of the gospel is not to be listened to. So your best life now or all that really matters is social agendas? Or listening just to the man and not to the scripture? Or any number of other deceptive voices, contradictory voices. Those things which lead from the truth and ultimately don't lead to godliness, but notice verse 11, they result in whole families being turned upside down. This is something that the false teachers like to do. They like to divide loyalties, get children divided from their parents, get people in their churches divided from their pastors. Paul says that's one of the reasons why you need this kind of a ministry. But secondly, there are cultural vices. There are cultural vices. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. When somebody says something bad about themselves, you can usually say, oh, that's probably true. If they start saying good things about themselves, you might ask, they have some other motive here. But if they say, this is what we're like, folks, you know, we're a bunch of Cretans, and we're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And what a description. And it says they're always this way. So he's talking about cultural distinctives. This is what the culture is like. They lie all the time. They're like their father, the devil, in that they lie and they can't tell the truth and they won't tell the truth. And they're evil beasts. This word beast can mean anything just from a dog and a cat and a cow to a wolf, to a lion. But when he puts the word evil in front of it, he's clearly not talking about the farm animals. He's talking about those that come to destroy, those that come to do harm, those that are ravenous wolves, roaring lions, poisonous reptiles, disease-spreading rats, annoying mosquitoes and flies, and disgusting maggots or tapeworms. Sorry, Elizabeth. These are the things he said, you know, that's what these people are like. There's these things which kill, destroy, harm, are just disgusting and filthy and disruptive. They're evil beasts. That's what Cretans are like. Great group of people, huh? Titus, stay on in Crete. These are the people you're going to labor among. This is why you need to establish these kinds of elders in this place, because there are cultural sins along with these contrary voices. There are these cultural vices. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Some of these cultural vices are kind of a hypocritical religious activity. They say they know God. They say they believe in God. And yet their lives totally contradict what they say. Not all the contradictory voices or the cultural vices are necessarily anti-Christian in their entirety. This is why such a ministry is necessary. This is why Paul labors in this way for the faith of the elect, for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and for hope and eternal life. This is why he labors this way. This is why he told Titus to preach the word, to teach the things fitting for sound doctrine, to speak with confidence about these things. This is why he told Titus, set up these kinds of men who can teach the word, preach the word, deal with people, exhort people, strengthen people, and deal with those who refute and contradict. Why? Because there are these contradictory voices and there are the cultural vices. Brethren, if ever there was any waning and any thought that you could get along fine without a local pastor, this passage should tell you that's not going to happen. Well, it could happen if God in His grace so provides it. But the fact of the matter is, this is the primary way that God preserves His people. We live in a place, in a world where there are so many contrary voices, so many contradictory words being spoken, so many people vying for your ears, through your eyes, trying to get in those lies Sometimes it's an absolute atheistic voice. There is no God, and we can live as though there is no God, and we can frame all our arguments as if there is no God. And we just need to stop and say, well, wait a minute, you know, that doesn't work. Why not? Because God exists. Like the man I was witnessing to on the plane who were talking about abortion, and he was trying to say it's a right to choose. It's a woman's right to choose, and she should have that right. And I'm saying, right to choose what? To do whatever she wants with her body. Yeah, but what about the other body? And I wasn't going to let him get away with just saying, well, it's just a right to choose. I'm all for people to have freedom and liberty. I live in America. That's what we're all about. But not the liberty to do harm to other people. And so he finally got to his argument because he just couldn't answer. Right? He says, oh, yeah, that's right. You believe in the sanctity of life, don't you? Yeah, I do. That's why I'm not killing you. That's why I'm not hitting you. That's why I'm not throwing you out the plane window. Because I believe in the sanctity of all life, in and out of the womb. So don't let the atheistic voices set the agenda, set the standard. Don't let the polytheistic or the New Age voices set the standard as to what's right and what's wrong. Well, everybody's got their own belief, and it's all okay as long as you believe something. No, it's not okay as long as you believe something. If you're believing error, then you're believing, and you're very diligent about something that's wrong. And that's not good. If I'm convinced my car can float and it's not a Volkswagen Bug and I'm going to drive it into the lake, I hope all of you will stop me and say, that's not going to work. It's going to sink. I don't care how much my voice says to me, I'm going to follow my heart. And this is the thing I should do. And this is the good thing to do. But you believe that way, I believe a different way. All truths are not equally valid. Don't believe that. Don't let them set that agenda for you. And beware of the pseudo-Christian voices. They're probably some of the most difficult ones to really stand against. What are the peculiar cultural sins that you're vulnerable to? We had a whole series of messages at Trinity, one on the culture, the sins of our cultures. And Greg Nichols, who preached it, just went down, you know, here's the Dutch and here's the Germans and he just went down the line and started mentioning some of these cultural sins. Maybe it's your ethnic background that gives you some cultural sins. You're that Irish redhead that's just got that pugnacity. No, that's okay. Well, then that's sin that needs to be dealt with. What is it that your ethnicity that could lead you in a certain way that's unbiblical, unchristian? What about your family culture? The family culture may say, well, this is the way men treat women. This is the way women relate to men. This is the way we live our lives. And you say, well, wait a minute, but is that biblical? Regardless of what the culture taught me, is it found in God's word? Is it God's law that's directing me, God's truth that's directing me how to live? Am I taking these cultural sins and seeing them? Being an American has its own cultural sins. Just go to the third world country for a while and then come back and see how much we just throw away without even thinking about it. Wasteful. We are a wasteful society. And while we're so worried about abortion and homosexuality, what about the pride of being an American? We're going to solve the world's problems. We need to be aware of the cultural sins. And see, part of the problem is we don't even see them because we're so soaked in them. They're not so easy to see. It's kind of nice to put these little categories in different ethnicities and different, but we're so soaked in these things, sometimes we don't even see the cultural sins that have infected us. Are you watching for those things? Are you looking for those things that you might mortify those things? And are you listening to the word of God saying, Lord, expose those cultural sins in me? It's not good enough to say, well, this is what we do in America. This is how we do it in the Northwest. This is how we do it in the Northeast. Now, this is the nature and the need for the ministry. And my time is gone. Well, my sermon for tonight is done. Because we still need to look at the validation of that ministry, which is really the focus of what I wanted to bring this morning. But let me just pause and just ask once again, what are you looking for in a ministry of the Word of God here? As you listen, as you look for an elder, as you seek to know whether there are men among you, it's not just looking at these qualifications and just checking them off. That's part of it. That's an important part of it. But there's this reality of stopping and saying, is this what people are, is this what I'm wanting to hear? Is he strengthening our faith? Because you have a way of coming alongside of me when I'm really weak and about ready to give up. And comes alongside of me, and he can be there by my bedside in the hospital, or he can be there in my home and deal with me when I'm dealing with a difficulty with my children. Can he be there with me and strengthen my faith that God's word has answers for these problems? And he can strengthen my faith that God's grace is sufficient in Christ for these problems. And he is somebody who can bring the knowledge to apply to me to say, this is how I can live as a godly man or woman. This is how I can live out my faith and how it ought to manifest itself in the workplace and in the home. Is he somebody who can come alongside of me? And whenever he goes away, I go away saying, you know what? I'm not going to give up. There's hope. There's the possibility of going on from here. Is he one can help you see those contrary voices and think through them and say, no, that's not true. Yes, this is true. No, that's not true. Yes, this is true. Is he somebody who is able to exhort in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and also refute those who contradict? Is he somebody who can help you and get down in your face and say, you know what? You may think that that's just the way you were brought up, but that doesn't excuse your sin. You may think that that's just the way everybody else does it, and everybody does it that way. That does not excuse your sin. The Bible says it's sin. May God be pleased to raise up such men to help and to strengthen and to encourage this body. Well, let's pray and bring this to a close for this morning. Father in heaven, please graciously guide and direct and provide for this congregation. We thank you that such a ministry does exist in the apostles. We thank you that it does exist in your word. But you have said that you have given shepherds to feed your people. And you have said that you have provided elders to do this, to have this kind of role among your people. Would you please raise up such men from within this congregation and possibly even from without of this congregation, outside this congregation? Would you raise up men to shepherd this flock and to protect them from all the contradictory voices and from all the cultural sins which plague us? Father, we plead with you that you would so work in the people here that they would want such a ministry, that they would embrace such a ministry, that you would continue your work until Christ returns. And so we cast all these cares upon you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.